As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father to his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that this does not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord has not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom God chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ, the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts the servants in charge, each with their work, and commands the doorkeeper, 'Stay awake.' Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as a pastor and a preacher who every Sunday morning, just about, comes up and preaches to a group of folks who have had a week, as we've said, maybe one more week of this heck of a winter that we've been having. I really like that we end with, stay awake. I'm not saying I've ever fallen asleep during a sermon, not one that I was preaching, but, one that somebody else was preaching. But that's a good word. You could really hammer those last words home, and maybe we'll do it again towards the end of the sermon just to make sure everybody's staying awake. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We love your word. We love getting to see you and meet you and hear from you more as we go deeply into your gospel. Jesus, we ask that we could meet you here and now, that your word would continue to speak. By your Holy Spirit. Jesus, give us your words today. Amen. So Mark 13 starts with the disciples, one of the disciples at least, being a real country bumpkin, right? And us Fairbanksons, we can understand. We don't have a ton of tall buildings here in Fairbanks, Alaska. We've got a few here downtown. We've got the hotel, the Westmark. We've got the courthouse, one of the tallest buildings. I think it was the tallest, recently was torn down. Praise the Lord. That was a 15-year ordeal? Lonnie, you could probably say more about that. But Jerry, too, I know that was a struggle for the city and all kinds of local agencies for a long time. But we don't have a ton of tall buildings. And sometimes when we go to the big cities like Seattle or New York, it's kind of a real culture shock to go from a downtown where, there's a few big buildings here and there. And that's kind of the way we like it, right? We don't need these big tall buildings. But I got to say, there's a hotel in Atlanta. And Paul, if we could bring up that first slide. It's the Marriott downtown in Atlanta. It's kind of a famous conference center. Atlanta itself is kind of a conference center city. Has anybody ever been to a conference in Atlanta? Raise your hand tall. I've been to like 8 conferences in Atlanta. I don't know why, but both Lutherans and Presbyterians and interdenominational Christian groups seem to love Atlanta. Like I said, the city is kind of designed to host that sort of thing. And the Marriott in downtown Atlanta is especially built for that. And it is tall. It is massive. Dozens of stories, dozens of floors. And the interior looks like some kind of giant alien's rib cage. Okay? And you walk in and in the lobby and you look up and there's dozens of floors and they're all just shooting right up. And there's a glass elevator that runs right up the center of it. And it'll give you vertigo, especially if you spent a long time in Fairbanks and all of a sudden you're in downtown Atlanta and you look up and you go, whoa, right? That's how I feel like this disciple feels, right? He's from Galilee, presumably. Maybe this is his first time in Jerusalem, maybe not. Maybe it's just been a long time. And the temple at the top of the mountain that is the center of Zion of Jerusalem is the tallest building, and it is glorious. It is magnificent. It is a wonder of the world. Certainly the most magnificent and largest and most ornate structure in that corner of the world. And so this disciple is fully like us Fairbanksons when we're downtown somewhere with big tall buildings, and he goes, wow, right? This is amazing. Lord, isn't this amazing? And Jesus is kind of like, I mean, okay, but have you not been listening, right? We just talked about how the temple really isn't all it's cracked up to be, and how honestly the original purpose of the temple, which was to be a place where God and humanity come together and where the covenant people of God introduce the rest of the nations to the Lord, and how they've failed in so many ways, and so the temple doesn't really represent what it ought. It doesn't do what it ought to do, and it's not going to last. It's already been torn down at least once before. And Jesus knew that time was coming within this generation where not one stone would be left on top of the other. Empires rise and empires fall. And most often, it's the next empire that comes along that tears down the old one, especially tears down the elements of the old one that point to its glory. Mark 13 is one of those passages that has often been kind of either rolled up together with other apocalyptic prophecy writings in Scripture and kind of, you know, bound together as kind of one grand tapestry of end times predictions, or it's been picked apart and you know, there's this and this and this. Neither of those is really the way to go. That's not the point. In fact, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Mark for Everyone by N.T. Wright is a great commentary, and he does a good job breaking this down. So it starts here as one disciple says, "Whoa, golly, look at the big stones, Lord." And Jesus says, "Okay, yeah, but be careful." And so Jesus says, "Look, the time's coming when not one stone will remain on top of the other when it comes to this glorious building. And in the time leading up to that, there's going to be a lot of turmoil." And Jesus is basically predicting the early church. We see almost everything Jesus says here in the book of Acts itself. You're going to be brought before councils and beaten in the synagogues. You're going to testify before kings and governors. Check, 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 check as you read through the book of Acts, right? This is exactly what the disciples, the apostles, and the early church followers are having happen to them. You're going to endure trials and tribulations, but stand firm. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say so that you can witness to me, right? To my cross, to my resurrection, to my kingdom way. And sure enough, Jesus predicts all of this accurately. Now, when we get to verse 14, there's a but, and this is an important but, because all of a sudden, Jesus goes from stand firm, do what you got to do, speak the words that the Holy Spirit gives you. We're predicting the book of Acts. And then comes the but at verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, then you book it, right? You hightail out of the cities, right? Especially if you're in Judea, you get out of town. You flee Jerusalem because what Jesus is referencing when he says the abomination of the desolating sacrilege, that is a direct reference to Daniel, where the prophet Daniel in the time of the Persian Empire is predicting the arrival now of the Greek Empire. Once again, empires fall. Another empire is the one that did the toppling. The Greeks toppled the Persians. And the Persian emperor, who had famously in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah restored Jerusalem to Jewish inhabitants, sent so many of the exiles back, and they rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple. Well, then there was a desolating sacrilege when a famous Greek ruler, a general and a prince, a would-be emperor came and did a pagan sacrifice there in the heart of the temple. And so Jesus is referencing Daniel's prophecy saying, you will see something like that. You will see a pagan abomination, an affront to God taking place there in the center of Jerusalem, in the center of the temple. And that's when you know it's no longer time to stand your ground, to testify before the courts and the prophets, or not the prophet, the courts and the councils and the synagogues and things like that, but to just scatter. Head for the hills, grab what's right in front of you, and don't come back, right? If you're upstairs, you don't have time to go back downstairs. If you look back, it's like Lot and his daughters and his wife fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't look back. Just get out of there. So Jesus has gone from the period of history before the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple in 70 AD, that was that first section before verse 14, and now Jesus is speaking specifically to that arrival of not just one or two occupying Roman legions, but so many more. A conquering force, and the siege of Jerusalem was famously horrible. You can read Josephus, who is a firsthand historical account of the time, but people were starving to death, people were eating children to stay alive a little bit longer. This was truly abhorrent, and this is what Jesus is saying for his followers, for the people of God's kingdom. That's when you just get out of there. And in verse 24, Jesus goes on to say, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And this is the one part of all of Mark 13 that could be interpreted as not just a historical moment, in fact, a recent historical moment, but maybe this is actually like end times type prediction. But that is even, that's a maybe, because then Jesus also says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so N.T. Wright posits that what Jesus is actually describing is the affirmation of the Christ, of Jesus as not only Messiah, but Son of God, as the not only the temple system of worship that Jesus has been calling out as corrupt is not only condemned, but also destroyed utterly, and the city of Jerusalem has been burned to the ground, but the Son of Man is glorified. And the apostles, with the Holy Spirit as their guide, as their one who gives them the words and the wisdom and the discernment, have now been scattered across not just one empire, the Roman Empire, but also the Persians and the Arabs and the Africans and even as far away as India. And they continue to go and spread, and the angels go and begin to find those who respond to the gospel and join God's kingdom. And so in that sense, it's still a very timely kind of first or second generation of the church prophecy. But whether you take it as that historical, or you say, no, some of this is pointing towards truly end times, the culmination of history, the will of God being accomplished and history kind of being rolled up like a scroll, like it's time to wrap things up, God says. Either way, what's important is that God's will is being accomplished, Christ is being glorified, and we have instructions on how to not only prepare, but also to endure, and finally, to conquer as the Lamb conquers. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And we have one Greek word today, all right? Gregoria. Everybody say that? Gregorio. And it's very simply, stay awake. As we see that, you know, be on guard, stay awake. What always gets to me, because we still have it today, and it was a major obsession for many Christians, especially here in North America in the 1800s and the early 1900s, and it still makes headlines today where movements and churches will say, we've figured it out. We've looked at all of the scripture and especially, you know, the prophecies in Daniel and the Gospels and Revelation, and the Lord will return and the end times will occur on April 14th, 2029, or whatever. And here's Jesus saying, I don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know when it's going to happen. The angels in heaven next to the throne of the Father don't know when it's going to happen. And yet still, we have churches, Christians, faithful Christians, at least some of them, saying, we figured it out. We know when it's going to happen. They've been saying that, various folks have been saying that for centuries. It's been quite a popular thing to do. And every time they predict it, guess what? Doesn't happen. So maybe we should all work a little bit more on patience and trusting God, and especially trusting Jesus when he says, you're not gonna know. Maybe it'd be easier to know, because then we wouldn't have to stay awake. If we know exactly when Jesus comes back, well, we can goof off until then. I don't know. I don't know what the logic is behind that. Jesus says, it's like a man going on a journey. He leaves home, he puts the servants in charge, each with their work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. If any of you have ever been on guard duty as a security guard, or if you were serving in the military and you had that particular post, what's the most important part of that job? Stay awake, right? big trouble if you fall asleep, even bigger trouble if something bad happens while you're asleep, right? And Jesus is making it clear that we as the church, we as his kingdom, ought to stay awake, ought to keep on guard, to be about the business that the master has given us so that no matter when it comes, whether it's later this afternoon or the middle of the night next week or 100 years from now, we are found to be ready. What does that readiness look like? Over and over again, we've seen how the kingdom of God, the basileia, right, we'll pull out the Greek one more time, is different. It's different than the kingdom of Rome, right, the Roman Empire, which is very much present in the lives of Jesus and his followers, but it's also very different than the kingdom of the Jews, which is also very present. It's maybe they don't have soldiers and governors the way that the Romans do, but they're living under both, right? They're living under a Roman kingdom and under a Jewish kingdom. And Jesus says, my people are about God's kingdom, right? Which is both here, but not yet fully here. And so all these times that Jesus describes the kingdom, he's describing both a way of living, he's describing a way of God acting in the world, and he's describing the way that the people who pledge allegiance to the kingdom of God will continue to keep on guard, to be awake, to serve their master even when no one is watching. And so Jesus says that you will conquer in my name. It was serendipity that we sang the Revelation song today. I didn't give that instruction to our worship leaders, but it's a beautiful song. It's one of my favorites. And it is directly quoting Revelation 4 and 5. And Revelation 4 and 5 are the key to unlocking the rest of the book of Revelation, because it is all about the Lion of Judah who conquers, being fully revealed and worshiped and welcomed before the throne of heaven by all of the saints, by all of the heavenly creatures and angels, and glorified as he conquers. And when it's finally revealed what the Lion of Judah who conquers, will, who he is and what he looks like, it is Jesus, but it is Jesus as a lamb who is both slain and also very much alive. Jesus has conquered by facing the cross, by facing death, and fully being slaughtered. And yet, he is risen. And so, the seven letters that Revelation is sent to seven churches, all of whom are enduring the kind of persecution that the first part of Mark 13 is talking about, being brought before councils, being brought beaten in synagogues, being hated by both the kingdom of the Romans and the kingdom of the Jews in whatever city they find themselves in, right? And so Jesus is telling them, through the apostle writing the letter of Revelation, continue to conquer the way I conquer. Keep awake. Stay on guard. Do not fall into the trap of the kingdom of the Romans on one side or the kingdom of the Jews on the other side. Be part of the kingdom of God. Keep on guard. Stay awake. And how do you do that? You do that through the Lamb who was slain, by his example. You love those who seem unlovable. You serve those who would see you jailed and beaten. You continue to proclaim the kingdom of God by serving all, by loving your neighbor, by blessing those who curse you, and rejecting the way of fear and cowering and never speaking about God and his word and his coming kingdom and his promises, or by violence and saying, you're going to believe or you're going to die. The kingdom of God does not grow when we shrink away from our obligations to it and become more and more like the kingdoms of the world around us. And it does not grow when we say, we'll be like the empires who win and we'll topple people and glorify our strength and then they'll have to believe. Jesus says, that is not my way. That is not the way of the kingdom. That is not my way. You will conquer like the Lamb, by being a sacrifice to the world, by loving your neighbor, by loving the stranger, by loving your enemies, by continuing to serve them and serving them, realizing that they might also become part of the kingdom as well, if they could only encounter the love of God. That was the original mission of God's covenant people. That is the renewed mission of God's covenant people that are drawn from all the nations, as Jesus says. The end will not come until my name and my gospel, my kingdom way, has been proclaimed to every nation, every tribe, every tongue. So go and be my people. Stay on guard. Stay awake. Conquer as the Lamb conquers, by being poured out as I and my blood are poured out. Forgot to put it on the slide, but your bulletin cover is the Red Lantern. The Red Lantern, we already talked a little bit about mushing today, but the Red Lantern is one of Alaska mushing's great traditions. The Red Lantern is a badge of honor, and it is awarded to the last finishing musher in every race. And the tradition comes from a time when we didn't have satellite trackers in every sled bag, right? And we didn't have nice websites, and we certainly didn't have reception all across Alaska for those trackers. And so we had a rough idea based on when the musher left the previous to last checkpoint of when they might come in. But, you know, hey, it might be 60 below or even 20 below, and people aren't going to stay awake and stay outside for 12 or 14 or 24 hours straight until the last musher comes in. So you leave the Red Lantern lit at the end of the race, right? So that they come and they see that light. They know where they're headed. And they know that if they get to the Red Lantern, they grab it and they go inside, and there they are welcomed and greeted. Even if there's no one outside waiting for them already, the lantern is waiting for them. It is lit. And it is the beacon of hope for that last musher. So, stay awake. Be on guard. Set out the Red Lantern and wait for the Lord patiently. There is the temptation to take this a little too seriously, to let our anxiety kick in and to say, we got to stay awake, right? Jesus could come at any time. And oh my gosh, no, Jesus isn't saying, he's set out the Red Lantern, right? One of you can take a nap, right? He's not saying don't go to sleep at night. He's saying to continue to be a part of my kingdom. Light your lantern so that others might see your good works as you seek to do the will of God and be a part of the kingdom of God, so that they can see that light, the light of those kingdom works, and come to know your Father in heaven. When we keep the Red Lantern of our faith lit, it means that we're doing the things that God would have us do. And some of those things are very private. Some of those things are praying ourselves, praying with our children and our families. And some of those things are very public. Feeding the hungry, serving others, welcoming neighbors and strangers, pointing to Jesus with what we say and what we do on social media. That is how we light our red lanterns. That is how we keep awake. That is how we continue to be about the work of our Master Jesus, even when we don't know the day and the hour. Amen. One of the ways that we come together in faith, we receive what God wants to give us, and we proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection until he comes again, is through the Lord's Supper. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, just a few scant days after what he said in Mark 13, as we read today, he was at the table with his friends, his disciples, and his betrayer, and the other disciples who would abandon him. Knowing this, he looked on them and he loved them all the same. He took bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat, and continue to do this in remembrance of me." In much the same way, after the supper, he took a cup, giving thanks. He gave it to them to drink, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and humanity, and it is in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink. Do this in remembrance of me." These are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. Anyone who trusts in the words of Jesus, "My body and blood given for you," you are welcome at this table. We invite all baptized believers to come forward in just a moment. If you have a small child who's not yet received instruction in communion, I ask that you have them cross their arms over their shoulders like that so they can receive a blessing for now. We have gluten-free options available. Just indicate that that's what you need. And I'd like to invite my servers to come forward. And in just a moment, we'll have everyone else come forward. Come, for all has been made ready for you.